Okay, turning to Ephesians 3, and you'll notice the title, The Church and the Eternal Purpose of God, and that actually is statement is found in our text, verse 11, 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray again before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great salvation. We thank you for our Savior, whom you have revealed to us in Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for the truths that we learn about him and about the wonders of our salvation. And we pray that as we look into this text today in Ephesians, that you would open our eyes to understand even more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at the book of Ephesians overall, the theme in the upper left-hand corner is the Church of Jesus Christ. And you can see that there are two major sections, the foundation of the church and the function of the church. More commonly, those labels are the doctrine and the practice, the practical section in the second part and the doctrinal section the first. That is a pattern that Paul uses in some of his other epistles where he teaches certain truths and then he shows how those truths appear in our lives if we're the people of God. And then you can see there are six chapters there and a little bit of a description in each of them to give you an idea of what's there, and a title for each one. The sections in red there, the life in Christ, the walk in Christ, the stand in Christ, is giving some credit to a common way to remember the book of Ephesians, the subject of Ephesians, with the words sit, walk, and stand. And in the first three chapters, it talks about us being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then he exhorts us, beginning in chapter 4, that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And then he calls us to stand firm in the strength of the Lord, stand against the schemes of the devil. So different ways to remember the content of the book. We'll wade our way through. Let me just remind you briefly of the two chapters that we've already looked at. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that this is a letter he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. And that is exactly true. Their common thinking about this is that it was a letter that was intended even to go to a wider area around Ephesus. And that's sort of a duh statement because here we are not even very close to Ephesus and it's for us too. So, but there was one early manuscript that said that it was a letter to Laodicea, which is nearby. So clearly the book, just because it's in the Bible, is for a wider audience than just the church at Ephesus. First 14 verses are a song, verses 3 through 14. Excuse me, let me look at get out of Galatians here. So verses 3 through 14 are a song of praise in one sentence. And I think the implication of that, since a sentence is generally providing a single subject in it, that it shows the unity of what he is praising them for. And he highlights the three members of the Godhead. The Father chose us and predestined us that we should ultimately be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So it's his choice and predestination are an exaltation of his grace, the grandeur of his grace. Then he praises the Son who redeemed us and revealed his eternal purpose in himself to the praise of his glory. So here, given the word glory would refer more broadly to his attributes. so that the work of the Son is to bring to light and to exalt the very character of God, the saving attributes of God. He's not just an all-powerful creator, sovereign, but he is a personal God who saves sinners at great cost to himself. And then the Spirit, he seals us, and that is the idea of guaranteeing that we come out at the end, our inheritance, and it's all to the glory, the exaltation of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the chapter closes with a prayer, and the prayer is that the believers will fully participate in this grand blessing, the work of salvation. And the implication is that there is opportunity to grow in understanding and in the fullness of our salvation. And so he prays that we would have wisdom, that God would give us wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so to know him more. And that's a theme that's strong in Scripture. And one of the last things Peter told us at the end of his third epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also prayed that we would know the inheritance we have in Christ, that he gained for us by his work on the cross. And that has to do with the conclusion of the work of salvation that we need to live in anticipation of. In chapter 2, he presents the work of salvation in one sentence. So from verse 1 to verse 10 is a single sentence where he takes us from being dead in trespasses and sins to manifesting the workmanship of God in the good works that he has created us to do. So the work of salvation in one sentence. And it begins with a hopeless condition of the unbeliever and extends to his future. It emphasizes here the immensity of God's mercy, his love, his grace, his power, his kindness for sinners. So that in verse 4 it says, but God being rich in mercy, and then it goes on to talk about these various aspects of God's character that are exercised in this grand work of salvation. And he emphasizes here that this is a work of God. It's something that he does by as a gift for us, and describes us as a product of what he is doing, and not of anything that we have done, so that we have no cause to boast in this great salvation. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then in the second part of the chapter, he emphasizes that we are a part of the unified work of God for Jews and Gentiles, being built together for a holy temple in Christ. And the prior condition, circumstances between Jews and Gentiles, was one of hostility in both directions. Gentiles didn't like the Jews because they were blessed of God, and that holds today. Even though they are rebels against God, the world would like to get rid of Jews and Christians. So the Jews were not kindly inclined toward the Gentiles, and that was a difficulty that the church, early church, had in getting over. You remember even Peter, when he was with Gentiles, he behaved one way, and then when the Jews showed up, he separated himself, and Paul had to confront him. That account's given in Galatians chapter 2. So it's a struggle, and they continue to struggle with that conflict, and led to the Jerusalem Council, because the idea was that there was sort of an advantage to being a Jew in your relationship to God, so that if you became a Gentile and became a believer, you needed to become a Jew as well, and with circumcision and by participating in some of the activities of the Jewish structure, which by then was really corrupted because of their sinfulness and the destruction of the temple that made them adopt some new patterns that were not found in Scripture. And Christ called it human precepts as opposed to the Word of God. But nonetheless, there was an element of hostility between the two groups. And Paul emphasizes the unifying work of Christ and the fact that we are all one new man upon our salvation, one new human being. That's human's not a good word. One new spiritual body, basically, in Christ, and being built to a holy temple in the Lord. And so now we come to chapter 3, and Paul begins to pray, but at the end of verse 1, he digresses, and it's as if he starts to pray and then thinks to himself, wait a minute, there's something here I need to talk about first. And so then he digresses and explains his ministry in three sentences. And so we'll be looking at that. The first portion from verses 2 to 7 is a single sentence on the mystery of Christ. And the second portion of that digression he's on is from verses 8 to 12, and he talks about the administration of the mystery. And then the last verse was one sentence, and here he talks about the glory of Paul's ministry. Then the last part of the chapter, he goes back to what he intended to do in the first place, to pray for the believers at the conclusion of what he had taught them in chapter 2. So he ends his first discourse, chapter 1, with a prayer. He gives a discourse in chapter 2 and is now going to pray, but oops, he says, I think I need to talk about something first. And then he proceeds to pray for the believers and emphasizing the power of the Spirit and the presence of Christ in his prayer. And then as well as with the benediction at the end and then the infinite supply and the duration of the glory of God in the church. So he begins in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he pauses. My translation has a line drawn there, and it'll pick up down in verse 14. You look at verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees, same as he said in verse 3. And you'll see back in chapter 1 when he began to pray, and it was in verse 15, he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of my prayers. So having taught, he says, because of what I just taught you, I'm going to pray these things. And he does it here, and he'll get back to it here. But the issue here is being emphasized is the striking contrast between what he's teaching and where he is. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. It's as if you're going to a money manager who's going to tell you how to make a lot of money, and you find out he's flat broke. You know, you would begin to say, well, why should I listen to this guy? So here's Paul talking about the grandeur of salvation and being related to the God of the universe. And he's sitting in a prison in Rome. And so he needs to talk a little bit about what's going on. And this has been a contrast that was given to Paul from the very, very beginning. So this is not a subject that he has not rehearsed in his mind. If you look back to Acts chapter 9, you'll see that when Ananias was told to go see Paul, to go see Paul in Damascus, in verses 15 and 16, Ananias says, look, I don't want to go see this guy. He's caused a lot of trouble for believers. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So two things that were his commissioning there, that he was to go and he was to proclaim the name of Christ to Gentiles, but also to kings and to sons of Israel, and that he must suffer. And so right away, if you look down in verse 20, it says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. So he goes immediately to the only place he knows anything about, religious people, and proclaims he's the Son of God. And then in verse 22, It says he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So that he immediately began talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming his name before Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. But you know the account that he went on three missionary journeys and had a lot of difficulty, but the story of the missionary journeys ends in Acts, the later part of Acts, where he is arrested, and that's how he ends up in jail in Rome. And if you look at Acts 22, you'll see the reason that he got in trouble there, because he was in the temple, and they falsely accused him of bringing Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple, and they weren't supposed to go there since they were Gentiles. It wasn't true. And so they started a riot, and when the centurion rescued him, he gave him an opportunity to explain himself. And so he explained himself to the Jews, his calling, what happened to him. And when he got down to this point, verse 21, you see what they were offended at. And he said to me, the Lord said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So that the reason they were mad at him, and it was obvious because they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, was because he was dealing kindly to the Gentiles, and he was taking a ministry to the Gentiles, and that was what made them furious. Well, that didn't sit well in terms of dealing with the Roman government, so that when the Roman government was getting involved, they weren't going to be cooperative in participating with any kind of issue about giving the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the Jews modified their accusations, and they tried to say that he's a troublemaker throughout the empire. And he stirs up the Jews so that to make it in the interest of Rome to deal with him and to deal harshly with him. When they came in, when they came and made their accusation, the Romans were very confused about what the issue was. And so you remember Paul got an opportunity to go before Agrippa. And this is in chapter 26, verses 19 and 21. He said, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." So he focused the issue on what it was. He was arrested because of his ministry to the Gentiles. And so he was told that he was going to get in trouble for his ministry to the Gentiles, and he realized that was exactly what was happening. And Agrippa's thought was that the guy doesn't have any reason to be in jail. But since he's appealed to Caesar, we have to let him go there and make his case there. So the point is that the problem in Paul's life was that he was in jail, a prisoner, for the sake of the Gentiles. That's exactly what he was telling them. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he called it. You see down in verse 13, we'll get there eventually, that his tribulations were for their glory. That is, the Lord intended for him to preach, and it would cost him something, his tribulations, but the end result would be the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's his point. And so he digresses to explain now to a little bit more about his ministry to help them understand how it's consistent for him to be where he is and to see exactly what's going on. And he addresses really the eternal purpose of God. So, from verses 2 through 7, we have his discussion about the mystery of Christ. Let me read it for you. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So that his ministry to the Gentiles, working for the sake of the Gentiles, was a specific calling for him. And he talks about the revelation of the mystery. And he says, as I wrote before in brief, and what he means there, he's not saying as I wrote in another letter, he's saying as I already mentioned in brief. And so if you look back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, so that with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth, so that the revelation of the mystery of his will and a suitable administration were the two things that were made known to him. And we'll talk about both of those. A mystery is defined as, by the, if you look at the Hebrew, or the Greek dictionaries, as the secret counsel of God, which is hidden from human reason or discovery. Fairly simple. The unmanifested or private counsel of God. Secret thoughts, plans, dispensations of God hidden from human reason and awaiting fulfillment or revelation. And so that's why he uses the word mystery. Now, the word mystery is not a mystery in Scripture. It's very consistent with the way God works and very common. And so let me just show you the passages that define it, or the passage here does, where it says, the mystery is something in other that in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed in chapter 3, verse 5. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, the first two verses he talks about the ministry of the gospel that he has. But he says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I came proclaiming the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then if you go down to verse 7, it says this wisdom that he comes is God's wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before ages to our glory, wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So that the ministry of the gospel is a truth in the way Paul was preaching it that had not been revealed naturally to men, did not occur naturally to men. It's something that required revelation. Now, that is a true statement from the very beginning. It's a true statement to this day. Unbeliever, the gospel is a mystery. So it's a broader concept that God, in his judgment, conceals his mercy, and it remains something that needs revelation for it to be discovered. So that's another broadening of the concept of mystery. But look at some other passages. Colossians 1. Now, Colossians talks a fair amount about the mystery, so we'll get back at that when we get to Colossians. But I'll cheat a little bit and let you see what he says about it. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he talks about the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. So the mystery in this case is something that was hidden not from unbelievers, but from saints even. And now is being manifested to the saints. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, talks about mysteries being the things of God that appear in a dream. And so in his two dream interpretations for Nebuchadnezzar, he refers to them, the scripture refers to them as mysteries that require revelation for understanding. And so Daniel helps him in that regard. But getting back to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13, and you, I'm sure, know these passages, but I'm going to tell you anyway, show them to you anyway, because I think they're important to get them all together. But he spoke in parables, and you remember the disciples came to him in Matthew 13:10 and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So here is a case where a mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, were not known by the disciples or the people around them, and the Lord revealed them to the disciples in parables, which required a little further explanation, but it kept the others still in the darkness. And he explained that in verse 35. He says, verse 34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So the truths of the kingdom of heaven, which is a future event, but also you read the parables, and they speak of this day, this age. And these truths were concealed from the Old Testament saints and even concealed from the disciples. And now the disciples hear, and they still don't understand and require further explanation. So it's truths that are part of God's eternal purpose, but nonetheless not known. So it's divine truth that is newly revealed in time over the course of history and can be hidden for very many years. And it is the wisdom of God, and it is consistent with God. We've looked at this passage before, Isaiah 45:15, "Our God is a God who hides himself." And the idea of that is to show that he is sovereign in his work, but also he hides the truths of salvation from believers, the fullness of them, and did in the Old Testament era as a means of building their faith, so that they had to trust in God with far less information than you and I have today. And yet they're the pattern for our salvation, but they didn't know these things. And I'll show you when we talk a little more about the mystery of Christ, what he says they didn't know about. But he's a God who hides himself. And so this mystery is one of the many things that God hides himself. Deuteronomy 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us." And secret things can be things which we'll never know, but they can be things that we'll know in due time. And so our job is to deal with the truths that belong to us. And in the Old Testament, it was a lot less than we have today. And so these things are going to be revealed. So what then is the content of these mysteries? And Paul speaks some 21 times in his epistles, and I'm not going to use all of the passages about the mystery, but just to look at some of them. And we've already commented on this in Ephesians chapter 3. Daryl mentioned it, and we mentioned it earlier, and here it is again. To be specific, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so that's a mystery that wasn't apparent. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, there were believers among the Gentiles. And in some cases, they were folded into the nation Israel. Ruth, Rahab, and probably many other examples you could give. In some cases, we don't know what happened to them, like all the people who were saved in Nineveh. They became believers. They repented. But we don't know what happened to them. But the concept of them being fellow heirs and fellow members of the body was a truth that was concealed in the Old Testament time. But it's quite certain that if they were genuinely saved, Naaman would be another one, probably Nebuchadnezzar. If they were genuinely saved, they were joint heirs with the Jews as well. But that was not revealed really very clearly. There were some hints, but wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Romans 11, verse 25, Paul refers to a mystery here. And the mystery here is the partial hardening of the Jews. And he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what he's saying here is a lot what Jesus said about the parables, is the mystery is that the Jews have been hardened. He said, I don't want you to be lifted. Well, how does he say it here? I don't want you to be wise in your own estimate. So you would say, you know, we understand the gospel because we're smart. No. The Lord said, I don't want you to be wise in your own eyes. You need to understand there's a mystery involved here, and that is that I have a partial hardening on the nation Israel. And it's partial because Jews are being saved in this era, but the bulk of the nation is not being a recipient of the long promised blessing that God spoke to Abraham. So that's a mystery, that aspect of it, and why God has really done for the duration, and when the gospel comes in its fullness in our age, why he doesn't open the door for them now. It's a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51 is another example of mystery in Scripture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That was a mystery. You remember that was a debate in the Jews whether there was a resurrection at all. And the Orthodox ones and the proper ones and through the Old Testament, they all believed in the resurrection. What they didn't know was what that meant, because the experience of in the Scripture and in history of resurrection was those people died again. And so they didn't understand that there was coming a resurrection, that the mortality would become immortality and they would be raised in a new body. And so that is a mystery until Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. That when the resurrection comes, there's going to be a transformation in everybody, and we're going to have an immortal body. So that's a mystery. Colossians 1:27. I told you we would look at Colossians. A couple of things here that are very interesting. So Colossians 1:27, he says, beginning in verse 26, this is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And here it is, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that the reality of Christ being in them was a mystery. It had not been revealed to this time. And so it has now been revealed, and it's a prominent part of the gospel message, Christ in you, hope of glory. But look at Colossians 2:2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So that Christ himself is the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of this age. And that's why when we see the texts that say, search the scriptures, for in you you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, we go back in the Old Testament and we scratch our heads and say, where are all these places where Christ is seen? Well, he wasn't seen. He was a mystery. Now, there are definite hints along the way, Isaiah 53 and a number of other passages, where it's very clear that the Messiah was coming in with a unique role. But the fullness of what that meant, that it was going to be God himself, and he was going to accomplish this grand salvation, that was a mystery. You don't find it clearly revealed in Scripture. And by way of comparison, read any page of Scripture of the New Testament, and there's Christ all over it. That's really what has been revealed in the New Testament area. So a mystery is Christ himself and the truth about Christ. And then in Colossians 4, verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. So the gospel is described as the mystery of Christ. The message of Christ, the word of Christ, is the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, which is much as he identifies in the first verse of our chapter that we're looking at in Ephesians 3. So the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, and the different aspects of the gospel, a lot of them have been hidden your union with Christ, all those things have been hidden until Christ comes. Ephesians 5:32, we'll get to that again, another mystery. And here he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the union of a man and woman in marriage, and that truth was taught back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, yes. And the significance of that, it was to direct their attention to the union of Christ with his people, Christ and the church. And but that was hidden and not revealed until now. So that truth of a union with Christ with his people was a hidden truth in Scripture. Ephesians 6:19. I pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, so that there are aspects of the gospel which are not new, but they are newly revealed, that they didn't know about in the Old Testament times. And the disciples didn't know it. It was a mystery to them until the visitation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then their understanding of this great work of salvation just totally expands, because as they're sitting there with Jesus in Acts chapter 1, they're sitting there thinking about, well, I wonder if it's time for the kingdom now. They had no concept of this era when the truths of the gospel would be just expanded in a way that had never been conceived of by them before. And then finally, passage from Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, talks about the end of the age. Well, I'll just read that specifically for you. Chapter 10, verse 7. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So that the mystery of all that God is doing is going to come into the full clarity when we get to the end. And that's why Paul can say we see through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians 13, because all of the mystery has not been revealed, but a huge portion of the mystery has been revealed in the gospel message. So Paul's message was the centrality of Christ. And I refer you back to Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, where as soon as he starts talking about Christ. He's God, he's the Messiah. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the cross. That's the thing that's been hidden, the understanding of the cross, the fullness of what the cross brings about and all the implications for us and us being crucified with Christ. All those truths are brought to light as that mystery is being revealed. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, we are now in a new age, the fullness of the times. Remember Galatians, he says, in the fullness of the times, Christ came, born of a woman. So that's what he says. And what that means, what that indicates, is that it is a time for the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So that the idea is that this is an age when it is very clear that the centerpiece of God's eternal purpose is Jesus Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. Now, were they not summed up in the Old Testament? Of course they were. But the revelation of that truth is what is now available. That mystery is gone. And that's why the disciples were still stupid. If they had understood what we see now and what they understood later on, their treatment of Christ and their response to him would have been vastly different than it was during their lifetime, because the things about Christ and the summing up of all things in Christ was a mystery. All of those things were not there at that time. So the gospel ministry is a proclamation of this mystery to a new generation. And in a real sense, it's a mystery to them. And so we're revealing those things. And you can talk about the gospel from any portion of Scripture, but the power of it comes when you talk about it from the New Testament, because that's where it is most clearly revealed. This mystery about Jesus Christ. He's seen most clearly. Well, the second thing he talks about is the administration of this mystery. And that's an interesting word. Vine's dictionary says that the word means management of a household or of household affairs. The word itself in Greek is oikonomia, which is literally two words put together, oiko, which means house, and nomia, which means law. So it's house law. And the so it means really the law of the house. It is translated with five different words in Scripture, two of them in our passage. Same word, but different words used in English. And that's what confuses us, I think. It's translated as administration. It's translated as dispensation. I think the King James Version uses that word. It's translated as a stewardship. And that's where used in my translation as well. In fact, in our text today, it's one of the words that's used. It's translated as management. And it's translated as plan. I think the English Standard Version, if you're using that, uses the word plan. So that when you come across one of those five words in Scripture, it's likely this word, house law. And I think you come to probably the best understanding of it if you remember that parable back in Luke chapter 16, where he was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. That's the word. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. That's the word. For you can no longer be a manager. That's the word again. Then the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? And the idea is that he was given a charge to manage the household of this master. And the idea wasn't you just do what you want to do. Is you do what is in the best interests of the master, but you do what the master wants you to do in the way you manage the household. And that's why it's a house law. It's the rule that the house is working by. So that's, I think, gives us the best understanding and why Paul would use, or the translators would use the word, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. It was sort of the plan of God's grace, the administration of God's grace has been given to me. But look at some of these other passages. 1 Corinthians 9:17, where he says, for speaking about preaching the gospel, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That doesn't mean he doesn't want to do it. It means that it's not something that he of his free will chose to do, but it was a management or a stewardship was entrusted to him. So the preaching of the gospel is one of these words. It's this word, house rule, and the house rule is God. It's a new order that has been given, and it is to proclaim the mystery, as we will see. Colossians 1:25 talks about the management or this word, where he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So his charge to be a minister was under terms of this management, this order, this plan, this stewardship, this administration. He was a minister according to the stewardship of God. That means he doesn't just go out and do what he wants to do. He follows the rules of the Father, and they're new for this era. So the structure was not to go to the temple, wasn't to do sacrifices, it wasn't to build your house a certain way, it wasn't to go to Jerusalem three times a year, it wasn't to wear certain kinds of clothes, it was to function the way the church functions now, under the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Son, God himself, Christ, the order of having pastors and teachers, prophets, evangelists, those things, those are all totally new. That structure was new to the management of the household of God. And so Paul says, I'm functioning according to that, not according to the old Jewish stewardship. 1 Timothy 1:4, it's an interesting passage. He tells Timothy here to tend to the administration. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That is, you have an administration, a stewardship that you need to deal with, which is to present the work of God that is by faith and the truths that accompany that. So don't go sidetracked to some of these other things that are not useful for that. Ephesians 1:10, and I like this one especially because he says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That is, the order, the structure of the believing community in our age since Pentecost is a structure that is suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the revelation that all things are summed up in Jesus Christ. So that if you go back to the old structures, you begin to look at things that are not focusing your attention on Jesus Christ. If you want to get involved in the Jewish activities, you know, that may seem interesting and helpful, but it's not. It's a distraction from Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says we're going to have a whole new order in this age than what we had before. And that's what the administration is. It's suitable to the fullness of the times. It matches the magnificence of Christ and the revelation of Christ. Ephesians 3:2 in our passage here, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, which was to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles, to announce that they're one in Jesus Christ. That's the administration that he is to promote, which is God's revelation about the work of salvation. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who controlled all things. So that the administration is to bring to light the mystery. That's really the structure that he's speaking of that was previously hidden. And the focus of attention of the Christian community is to deal with that and not to deal with some of the old things that have passed away. So that's what the administration is. It's the structure of the ministry in this age, which is the best structure that correlates with the grandeur of Christ that's been revealed, which is the mystery that's been revealed. And so in our day, our obligation is to proclaim or to work in the administration of the mystery. We proclaim the mystery by submitting to the administration or the stewardship or the responsibility or the plan that God has laid out for us. And it's vastly different from the Old Testament era. Now, I don't know what it was in the days of Abraham. We don't get a clue as to exactly how it was really functioned. We know they didn't have the mystery fulfilled to them. He knew some things. He saw that there was somebody coming and it was going to come through his son, but he didn't fully understand it the way you and I understand it today. And so that's really what he's talking about. It's really the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not new in the sense of a new gospel that's in contrast to a gospel in the old or includes things that the old gospel didn't have. It's newly revealed in its fullness. So it includes things that they didn't know about, is way to say, I think, in understanding the mystery. It involves the organization of the church. That was a mystery. You couldn't have, Abraham could not have told people someday's coming when they're going to have elders and deacons and pastors and prophets and evangelists and that they're going to meet decentralized all over the world. They wouldn't have had a clue about that in the Old Testament because it was a mystery. It's described as the manifold wisdom of God, which is finally revealed in its fullness. In the way he says, it says in verse 9 and 10, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that the structure that we live under is a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, and it is in accordance with his eternal purpose, which we carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it makes sense, to me anyway, that when Christ is finally revealed in this fullness and the work that he's done, that the structure would change and it would be a more complete revelation and more complete experience and understanding of the truths of our great salvation. So he ends this section, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. The focus of their attention is not on his tribulations, that he's a prisoner, but on the glory of the message that he's bringing. He doesn't want them to be stumbling over the fact that he's a prisoner. He's not going to deal with that in much here. We'll get it in 1 Peter when we get to that book later on in this year. But he focuses their attention on the glory that they get because of Paul being a prisoner for being a steward of the mystery of Christ. to bear his name before the Gentiles and to suffer for his name's sake. He says, so in essence, what's happening in Paul is exactly what God called him to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles and to suffer for his name's sake. And that is due to the fact that Paul is united with Christ, and that truth has come out, and it makes it much more understandable that if they hated me, he says, they're going to hate you because of the union with Christ. So it's really, as Peter will tell us, it's the life of Paul is a life entrusted to God the way Christ's life was entrusted to God and the way ours should be as well. So the text ends with his prayer. So now he's going to turn and he's going to pray, and we'll go over these really quickly. For this reason. What reason? Well, at the end of last chapter is because we're the household of God, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But he needed to talk a little bit about what it meant to be the household of God, the guardians of the mystery. And having done that, he prays. Let me read this for you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So he prays for the whole family in heaven and earth. Now that, it says every family, and some people sort of quibble in, about that. Does that mean that he's the father of people who are not in hell, or they are in hell and suffering forever? And I think that in the context, he says every family in heaven and on earth. That is the family of the household of God. Whether you're in heaven, that is whether you're with God right now, or whether you're this generation or future generations. So that they all are part of the household of God. And so he prays these things, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith, to comprehend the love of God with all the saints, and to be filled with the fullness of God. These are incredible statements to go on, and we won't spend any time on them, but to point out that he's talking to believers. You know, when you read this, you say he's going to pray for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. He does dwell in our hearts by faith. But he wants us to realize that more and more. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying you believers in Ephesus, you need to have this. You don't have it yet. It's there. But the realization of that, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that's always the way God works in his people. But we need to realize it because there's a greater understanding of it that is in this age. And to be filled with the fullness of God is, I can't explain that to you. But it means to have Christ within you. That's the simplest explanation, because all that Christ is in us, and he is the fullness of all. And then he ends with a benediction with a couple things. God is able to do more than we ask or think by his power within us. So it's even though the mystery is revealed to us, it's still beyond our understanding. We can't, given what we know about Christ, we don't have about God's work, we don't have a clue the fullness of it at this point. And the end point is that God's going to receive glory in the church and in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, forever. And that's the objective of this great work of salvation. And that's why it's a huge comfort to understate the case that God has done this magnificent work, because it's more than we could even dream up in our wildest imagination. So it's the eternal purpose of God. The fullness of times arrive with the coming of Christ, and all things are summed up. That is, all things are made clear to be summed up in Christ. And so therefore, the unveiling of the mystery of Christ brings the fullness of God in the believer through faith. That is, the more we understand, the more we get to experience and realize the grandeur of this great salvation. And it's an administration, it's a structure that's suitable to Christ, who is the fullness of all. And it is intended for the household of God to be to the praise of his glory. It's very the plan is incomprehensible. I mean, it's just stunning to see these things and to meditate on them. He therefore then prays for the people, and the The reason for this is that it's God's work that gives us an understanding of the mystery in its fullness and increases our understanding of it. And so he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great work of salvation. We thank you for the blessing of living in this current age. When we see Christ more clearly, when we have a more active ministry of the Holy Spirit in his people. And we thank you, Father, for the grace that you have bestowed on us and the power that you are at work, that you are working within us. And we pray that it might be true for each one of us, that we would be increasingly a means for glory and honor to our Savior and to our triune God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.